Now would you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5. Most of you, of course, ought to be ready to turn to the Corinthian epistle, the first epistle, because we have been involved in expounding this epistle for the last few months, I guess. I often wonder whether you are surprised when, as this morning, Don says our reading is from the book of Exodus, but you will probably realize why as we go on. Now, if you were here last Sunday morning, you will remember that we looked at the fifth chapter of this letter of Paul, and we noted that in it he confronts a very grave problem in the Corinthian church. We observed the situation. The situation basically was this, that there was a grave sin within the church, sin involving sexual immorality, and such sexual immorality that even the pagan world around them would not approve of. That sin was made even worse by the fact that the church had done nothing about it. And in the third place, we observed, as we considered the situation, that not only did they do nothing about it, but they were actually glorying and boasting. They were in an arrogant frame of mind, even whilst this particular dishonor to Christ was going on right in the assembly of the church. And so we observed that situation. Then we looked last Sunday morning at Paul's directive to the church, which was that discipline must be brought to bear upon the offender in this case, not in a vengeful manner, but in order that he might be reclaimed spiritually, that he might be brought back into fellowship with God's people, and that he might be delivered from this course of sin. And so Paul gives them these directives and this apostolic instruction in this fifth chapter. So I trust that if you were here last week, that brings it back to you to some degree. Now this morning I want to come back to the fifth chapter, but to have you notice just three verses within the chapter. They are verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Let me read them this morning. Paul says, "Your glorying or your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now I want this morning to try and draw out the truth of this passage. I think it's a very important one, and to explain the illustrative language which Paul uses here in these verses as we go along. So let me say first of all that I think we ought to note this in the passage before us, that Christians, whether viewed as a church or as individuals, must put sin out of their lives ongoingly. I'm not sure whether that word's in the dictionary, but it's in my vocabulary, so I use it because I think you know what I mean. Let me repeat that heading. Christians, whether viewed as a church or as individuals, must put sin out of their lives ongoingly, in an ongoing fashion. Notice Paul's exhortation again in verse 7 as he opens that verse. Therefore, he says, purge out the old leaven. Purge out the old leaven. Now, in using that expression, speaking about leaven and so on, he's referring, you see, to the Jewish feast of unleavened bread. And that's why we read Exodus 13. If you go back to that for just a moment, to Exodus 13, and you observe in particular verse 7, you'll see that God said to the Israelites in the ancient times, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, unleavened bread. And no leavened bread shall be among you, shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. They had to put out leaven from their midst. And even today, if you know anything of Jewish customs, Orthodox Jews around Passover time will go through their homes and get rid of all leaven, every scrap of it. There is an amusing reference in the writings of Chrysostom, who was an old preacher way back in the 4th and 5th centuries of the church. And he said in his day the Jews were so zealous to get rid of leaven out of their homes that they would even inspect as best they could the mouse holes in their homes to see if there was no leaven in them, that the mice had not taken leaven in them. So this was upon them as a commandment from God that all leaven must be put out, and it still is done today. Now let me just read a little word here about leaven that I culled from one authority, especially in light of the fact that the NIV, I think, translates it yeast, and there is a difference. The leaven of which the apostle speaks is not equivalent to our yeast. Yeast is clean and sanitary. Leaven, by contrast, was obtained by retaining a portion of the previous week's dough. This was then salted and soured and stimulated as a fermentation agent by the addition of various juices. So a little piece of the dough from the bread was kept back, it was allowed to ferment, these things were added to it, and it actually became corrupt, and then this was added to the batch of bread that was being made, and it would of course permeate all through the new batch, and the batch would then become leavened. And this is what the apostle is alluding to here. This is the imagery that he uses, and he says, purge out, to these Corinthians, purge out the old leaven, in verse 7. Now what does he mean? What is he getting at when he says this to them? Well, he's warning them. He's warning them about the entrance, or I should really say perhaps the re-entry of sin and the spread of sin in their lives and in their church fellowship, sins which characterize their old life before they came to Christ. He's really describing the sins of their former pagan existence as leaven. And leaven, because of its corruption and because of its spreading ability, is often used, not always, but often used in the scriptures as a symbol for evil. And so Paul is saying, purge out the old leaven, that is, put out from your lives those sins which characterized your former existence before you became believers. Now that's a very important lesson for Christian people. If we think about our life before we became Christians, before we actually embraced the offer of Christ in the gospel, before we yielded our lives to Him as our Savior and Lord, many of us perhaps can think of particular sins that characterize that old lifestyle. What were they? With some, they were perhaps sins of sexual immorality, such as was the case with the Corinthians. In chapter 6, we're going to look at the verses that Paul gives to these people that speaks about what they used to be, and it's a horrific description as to what they were in their pagan culture, in their pagan life, but what they had become by the grace of God. But sexual immorality, perhaps, was that which characterized even some here before they came to Christ. With some others, maybe it was excessive drinking and drunkenness that characterized them in their lives. With others, perhaps abusive language, profane language, blasphemous language, in which the name of God was taken in vain just as a matter of course. With others, perhaps, and I'm speaking maybe of those even here this morning, it was perhaps lying, that which characterized you in the old life, lying. You could never be trusted to really speak the truth. With others, maybe it was a violent temper, which wasn't controlled, and not much effort was made even to control it. Whatever the sins might be that characterized us in our former life, says the apostle, in our non-Christian life, we have to recognize there's a danger of those things resurfacing. There's a danger of those things seeking re-entry into the life. And so the Apostle Paul, seeing that this had indeed happened in the Corinthian church, says to them, purge out the old leaven. Get rid of those things. Repudiate those things. And he's calling on us today, if we are believers, if we are Christians, to recognize that the sins of our former life must constantly be repudiated. Constantly. Ongoingly be repudiated. Now it is clear, therefore, that the initial repentance which characterizes a believer at conversion is not the end of the Christian's dealing with sin. Sometimes people get that idea, you see. Repentance, which is a turning from sin to God, a hatred of sin, a repudiation of sin, repentance is an essential element in conversion. If you know nothing, my friend, this morning about repentance, then you know nothing about conversion. If you know nothing about recognizing sin, the transgression of the law of God for what it is, of seeing it in your life as being a horrendous and grievous matter before God, and of turning from that and of repudiating it and seeking new obedience and of seeking forgiveness through the blood of the Lord Jesus, if you know nothing about that, then you're not even a Christian this morning. There is no salvation without repentance, and of course with its twin, faith in Jesus Christ. But some get the idea that that initial repentance, when we first come to Jesus, that that's the end of it. That that's it. We initially turn from sin, we come to Christ, and that's the end of it. But that's far from the case. And Paul makes that clear to us now, does he not? That we must be in an ongoing way be putting sin out of our life. We must constantly be battling it and be repudiating it if we are to be faithful believers. Sin is dangerous, says the Word of God. The book of Proverbs says only fools make a mock at sin. Sin is dangerous. It aims at your destruction, and it will bring that destruction about if we don't deal with it. It's made the more dangerous because of its insidious nature, and this is implied by the illustration of leaven, that it moves quietly, as it were, sometimes. It spreads alarmingly. It will permeate the life. It will permeate a church. It will permeate a society. It moves and constantly is seeking more grounds to conquer. And Paul says you have to recognize this. That's why he uses leaven in his illustrations here in speaking about it. So he says, now you must purge out the old leaven. Don't allow those sins to take root again in your heart and life. Don't allow those things re-entry. Be on your guard. And as you go through your Christian life, examine yourselves. Be prepared to examine yourselves. Say like David, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Be ready to examine yourselves, says Paul, and then be prepared to put away that which is grievous to God and out of alignment with the teaching of Holy Scripture. Purge out, says Paul, that old leaven. Now the second thing I want to say, and adding to that, is this, that Christians here are to aim to be practically what God has made them positionally. Now let me repeat that and I'll explain it to you. That Paul is teaching us here that Christians are to aim to be practically what they are, or what God has made them, positionally. Look at verse 7 again. He says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Now notice that expression, since you truly are unleavened. Purge out the old leaven, he says, that you may be a new lump, a new batch of dough, as it were, using the words of his illustration. But then he says, since you truly are unleavened. Well, it's as though you say, well, now, Paul, are these people leavened or unleavened? I mean, you're telling them to purge out leaven from their lives, and you're saying, in fact, you are unleavened. Now, which is it? Why does he speak like this? He's saying there is a sense in which truly, really, you are pure and holy. Since you are truly unleavened, he says. There's a sense in which you are holy. There's a sense in which you are unleavened. There's a sense in which you are pure. But how can he say that given the problems in the Corinthian church? How can he say that knowing that these Christians, as all Christians, had problems with sin, and he dealt with some of them in this epistle? How can he say you truly are unleavened Well, he can say that in relationship to the death of Christ. And so if you go back again, cast your eyes again on verse 7, he said, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. He's saying, you are in fact, in reality, pure, unleavened, holy, by virtue of what the death of Christ means to you who believe. Christ our Passover, he says, has been offered for us. Now the word Passover, of course, refers back to the Passover lamb. And again, this goes back to the book of Exodus, and I'm sure if you know the Old Testament, you know what happened at the first Passover. You know that God had said he would bring his people Israel out of Egypt. And he had threatened judgment on the nation of Egypt. He said, I'm going to put to death the firstborn of the Egyptian nation. Now he said to the Israelites, to his people, you take a lamb and you put that lamb to death sacrificially, and take the blood of that lamb, that Passover lamb, and put it on the doorposts of your homes. And he said, when I see the blood of the lamb, I will pass over you. I will not visit you with death. The angel of death shall pass over your homes. And that, of course, is where the word Passover comes from. The angel of death passed over the homes of those Israelites where the blood of the lamb was revealed and was evident. So the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are all part of the same celebration. The Passover lamb was slain, and then a week was observed in the Jewish calendar, a week after that, called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all celebrating what God did for them back then in delivering them from Egypt. Now the Passover lamb, of course, in the light of the New Testament, is simply a symbol of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the significance of it. It wasn't an end in itself, that Passover lamb, any more than all the Old Testament sacrifices. It was symbolic, and the Passover lamb was pointing forward to the one that was recognized in John's Gospel when John the Baptist, looking at Jesus, said, behold, the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. And so Paul says, indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now, what has the sacrifice of Christ done with respect to those who are united by faith to him? That's the question. What has that sacrifice of Christ done for those who believe in him? Well, now look with me at the second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul's second letter to these people. And look at chapter 5 and verse 21. And here's one of the greatest gospel pronouncements in all of the New Testament. A glorious pronouncement. I do want you to look at this and to see what is written for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul says, for he, that's God the Father, he made him, that's Christ, for he made him who knew no sin, that Christ knew no sin, he was sinless, to be sin for us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Now notice, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you see that? That is the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ right there. That's the heart of the gospel. The Father has made Christ to become sin for us, even though he personally knew no sin. He accepted the guilt of our sins. And the Father made him to become sin for us, that we, sinful as we are in ourselves, that we, says Paul, might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is why Paul can say to the Corinthians, as he could say to any church and to any Christian, indeed you are truly unleavened. You are pure, you are holy, you are acceptable in the sight of God, because God sees you in relation to the death of Christ. For Christ our Passover, he says, was sacrificed for us. And so when a sinner is joined to Christ by faith,
when a sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, God views that sinner as righteous in Jesus Christ. He views him as righteous because of what Christ has done for him or her on the cross. So in that sense, because of what God has done for believers in the death of Christ, Paul's able to say, you're unleavened, you are holy, you are pure. But you see, he's talking in terms of our position, what we are in Christ, what we are by virtue of the death of Christ. Now what he's saying here in our text is that what you are positionally because of the death of Christ, you must become practically in the daily outworking of your life. That's what he's saying. You see, it's very important for us to grasp this. He's saying your lives down here on this earth, with all of their imperfections and sins, your lives must be devoted to becoming in practice what you are in position in the sight of God. You are unleavened in the sight of God through the death of Christ. You are pure. You are holy. He sees you as righteous positionally in Christ. But he says you must now begin to seek to make your practice conform to that. You must endeavor in your life to be holy as you are by virtue of your union with Jesus Christ. And so this is the exhortation to us here, you see. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. You must become practically what you are positionally, says Paul. You must strive to be what God wants you to be in this life. And surely, the death of Christ is a tremendous motivation to our implementing this, if we are Christians. It is the death of Christ that saves believers from the wrath of God, is it not? And only the death of Christ. It is not our works. It is not our sincerity. It is not our human morality, if we have that. It is not anything of ours. It is the death of Christ that saves sinners. Just as the blood of the Lamb was that which saved the Israelites from the death that was visited in Egypt, so the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is that which saves believers from the very wrath of God. And that alone. And if you are a Christian here this morning, you must remember, you must underline it in your mind, that you have been saved from fearful condemnation by the blood of the Lord Jesus, and by that alone. If you are a Christian, you have been saved from eternal separation from God. You have been saved from eternal damnation by the blood of the Lamb alone, by the blood of Christ alone. This is why the hymn writers, of course, use this theme so gloriously in so many hymns. And we sang one of them this morning. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or take away the stain. No, you could offer those sacrifices on the old Jewish altars of bulls and goats and heifers and all of that. You could do that to eternity and you'd never blot out the guilt of sin. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, says the old hymn writer, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of richer blood and nobler name than they, yes, indeed. It is the blood of Jesus Christ alone that cleanses us from sin. There is nothing in you, nothing in me, that delivers us from the wrath of God. But everything is to be attributed to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have redemption, says the New Testament, in his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And it's very vital for us to remember that. And so we owe everything this morning, if we are a Christian. We owe everything to the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. It's no wonder, as our dear brother Hugh Clark mentioned in the open session of the Sunday School this morning, that Peter describes Christ as precious, and he also describes the blood of Christ as precious. You were not redeemed, he says to the early Christians, with corruptible things like silver and gold, from your vain conduct that you'd received by tradition from your fathers, he says. But he says you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb a Passover lamb without blemish and without spot. And so when Christians see these things, surely it ought to be the desire of their heart that they should please this one who has done so much for them. Surely the response of a believing heart to what I've just been saying must be gratitude to Christ. And gratitude to Christ must surely work its way out in trying to live and seeking to live in a way that will honour Christ. Surely a true Christian must desire to be all that Christ would have him to be, out of gratitude. You see, it is not compulsion. It is not fear. It's not threats that moves a genuine Christian to try and be what Christ wants him to be. It is love that does that. It is gratitude that does that. A man or a woman might stand under the thunderings of Mount Sinai all his or her life and hear the threatenings of the divine law. And all that might happen, and does happen frequently, is that that's all they hear. All that happens is that they become increasingly hardened and bitter against God. It's when you stand under the cross of Calvary. It's when you see the blood of that lamb being shed for you. It's when you hear his groans and his dying and recognize that it was for you. It's when, as it were, in the preaching of the word of God, it's as though the eyes of Jesus Christ from the cross are fixed on you, and you hear him say in your heart, as it were, I did this for you. That's what breaks the heart. That's what melts the heart. That's what makes a person to respond and say, oh Lord Jesus, if you did this for me, what ought I not to do for you? It's this that C.T. Studd, the great missionary pioneer, expressed in his famous little axiom when he said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. And if you know anything about the life of C.T. Studd, you know that he did indeed sacrifice to enormous lengths for the glory of Christ. Because, you see, he'd seen the glory of the cross. He'd seen that Christ, the Passover lamb, had been offered for him. So it wasn't fear, it wasn't compulsion, it wasn't threats. It was the love of Christ that moved him to be what Christ wanted him to be. And Isaac Watts expressed it in his famous hymn, of course. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my own. And let me add this, that in the light of the cross, we should surely hate sin, knowing that it was our sin which caused Christ's agony and death. It was our sins that put him on the cross. It was our sins that made it necessary for him to die and to endure the very wrath of God on that cross. It was our sins, my sin and your sin. Let me use an illustration that I've used before, and it wasn't mine originally, but I think I can use it again, hopefully to purpose. Imagine that you had in your home an ornamental dagger, and you kept it on the coffee table in your home as a sort of a conversation piece, an ornamental dagger, a big long blade too. And imagine that one night a thief broke into your home, and your son or daughter heard a noise and came downstairs and surprised the thief, and the thief grabbed this dagger and plunged it into the heart of your child, and she died, or he died. And of course the thief flees, and you come downstairs and find this dagger covered in the blood of your loved one. It has been the instrument to take away the life of this one that was your beloved, this son, this daughter. Do you think that you'd ever keep that ornamental dagger back on that coffee table? I doubt it very much. I think that you'd say, certainly I'd say, take that thing from me. I never want to see it again. Don't ever bring that dagger into my sight. That was the instrument that took the life of my child, of my loved one. His blood was on that dagger. Get rid of it. Do what you like with it, but don't ever bring it back into this home again. And my dear friend, surely
the attitude of the Christian to sin ought to be somewhat equivalent. When we recognize it was our sins that nailed Christ to the cross, it was our sins that caused his blood to be shed, surely we can't pamper sin anymore. Surely we can't be on loving relationship with sin anymore. Surely we're going to say, by the grace of God, I'm going to be at war with sin all the rest of my life. I repudiate it, I hate it, and by God's help I will put it out of my life. Now, of course, we can never do that as we would desire to do it in this life. We should never do that to perfection in this life. But it seems to me, my friends, that if we have seen the cross of Christ by faith, and if the cross of Christ has entered into our lives, as it were, and we have been saved through the blood of the Lamb, that we are going to take up arms against our own sinfulness and say, every day I'm going to battle that thing. It killed my Savior. And so Paul says, you must seek to be in practice what you are in position. Christ, our Passover, has been offered for us. And you are unleavened in him. But now you be that practically. Purge out the old leaven. Repudiate those sins. Battle with them. Take up arms against them. And so let me sum it up in a third point, which is really just a summation point, and very briefly, which covers the eighth verse. It is that the Christian is called to a life of consecration to God in sincerity and truth. This is a lovely verse here. You know, Paul, in using this illustrative language, really puts it very well. Look at how he puts it. Therefore, he says, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, you see, when he says, let's keep the feast, he's not suggesting that Christians should now begin to keep the feast of unleavened bread. Of course not. The New Testament never anywhere intimates that Christians are to keep the old covenant feasts. Not at all. They were strictly characteristic of the old covenant and of the Jewish existence. But you see, he's using this language figuratively, and what he's saying is that we are to live our life as a feast of celebration to God. Keep the feast, he says. Let's keep the feast. Let's live our life not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the leavened, unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let us live our life, he says, in other words, not as we lived it before, not as we lived it when we were non-Christians, not as we lived it when we were ignorant of God's word, not as we lived it when we were strangers to Christ and his cross. But now let us keep the feast. Let us live our life in sincerity and truth as a celebration to God. That's a wonderful figure that he uses here. Our lives ought to be celebrations of God's forgiveness and God's redemption and God's love and God's mercy. And we are to keep the feast with sincerity and truth. We are to be genuine. We are to be real. We are to be sincere. We are not to be phonies. We are not to play act. We're not to be hypocrites. No, says Paul, not with malice and wickedness, but with sincerity and truth. Live that life, consecrate your life to God, keep the feast in sincerity and in truth. Now, are you doing that this morning, my friend? Are you doing that? Are you sitting here this morning as a play actor? Are you somebody who pretends to be a Christian, professes to be a Christian, but you're a hypocrite, you're a play actor? You seem wonderfully pious on Sunday, but through the rest of the week, you're just the very same as the world. Paul says, purge out the old leaven and keep the feast. Consecrate your life in sincerity and truth in the light of the Passover lamb offered for you. Are you here as a Christian this morning and you've become rather lackadaisical about sin? You've become rather careless about your Christian walk and your Christian life and your Christian testimony and witness?
My dear friend, listen to this word from the great apostle. It comes to you, if you're a Christian this morning, as a challenge. Purge out that old leaven, he says. You are a new lump in Christ, a new batch. You are unleavened in Christ because of his death. Well, live like that, he says. Live in the light of that. Be practically what you are positionally. Be challenged by the apostle's word to repudiate sin. Don't take it lightly. Purge it out. Purge it out. Day by day, come to grips with it. And seek to walk in a way honouring to him. And if you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're an unbeliever. It may be there's someone here today and you think, what in the world is this guy talking about? What is all this about? I don't understand this. I don't grasp it. I can't. It's out of my realm. Yes, it's out of your realm because you've never become into the realm of Christ. You've never come to Jesus Christ. If you're an unbeliever this morning and you know not Christ, I point you this morning to the Lamb of God. It's no good me pointing unbelievers to Paul's admonition. You can't purge out the old leaven. You can't roll your sleeves up, as it were. It's the mistake some people make. They think that Christianity is just sort of rolling up your sleeves and turning over a new leaf and becoming ethical and a little more moral than they were before. My friend, you can do that all your life. It might make you a little more decent as a human being. It won't make you a Christian. If you're an unbeliever this morning, you have to be pointed first to the Passover lamb. First to Christ. First to the cross. Because it's there that God receives you. It's in Christ that God forgives you. It's in Christ that you experience redemption. And you must come to the Passover Lamb and trust in him and give your heart and life to him and become his entirely and completely. And then, as a Christian, now then, these words of the Bible come to have direct application to you. Have you ever come to Christ? Have you ever seen that only the blood of the Passover lamb can cleanse you? Have you ever understood that? Are you still trying to be acceptable by virtue of your own efforts? Of your own decency? Of your own self-righteousness? Are you still trying to sort of polish yourself up enough and make yourself acceptable to God? You've missed the boat, my friend, if that's the case. You've missed the gospel entirely. The word of God would point you to the Lamb and say, go to Christ, go to the Lamb, find forgiveness in him, find reconciliation in him, and then, yes, then roll the sleeves up, then gird the belt of truth about you, then run the race, then purge out the old leaven. But first, forgiveness, reconciliation in the Lamb. So whatever you are this morning, whatever you are, unbeliever, believer, there's a word here for each of us. And I trust that we'll take this word to heart and the Spirit of God will write it upon our hearts. And I come back for the last time to those who are believers because I think the emphasis of the passage is to believers. And I say, my dear friends, let us all, I'm preaching to myself as well as you, let us all hear these words ringing in our ears. Purge out the old leaven. And keep the feast in sincerity and truth. Consecrate your life to God and live in the light of the cross of the Passover Lamb. Let us pray. Oh, Spirit of God, we pray that you would open our eyes to see your truth, open our hearts to understand it, to receive it and to love it. Write your word upon our hearts, we pray. Oh God, left to ourselves, we'll get out into the world and forget it. Left to ourselves, we'll scorn it. We'll brush it off. Oh Lord, have mercy on us and don't leave us to ourselves, but write your word with the pen of the Spirit upon our hearts, that it might indeed be effectual to our conversion and to our greater consecration to God. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing in closing hymn number 677.
Hymn 677. I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me, but I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Well, this has to be the expression, surely, of anybody who takes these words we've looked at this morning seriously. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord. Let's sing it together, 677.
Where the